Let's turn this evening to the book of Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and I want to read with you in the Word of God there some verses. But before we read, opening up our Bibles and just waiting before the Lord, let us bow together in prayer and let's ask the Lord's help and blessing tonight as we wait before Him and we worship Him together around His Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our eternal God, we bow before Thee once more. We cry to Thee for the help that is so necessary, indeed, Lord, indispensable. We would cast aside every hope that man may place in one another, or any dependence upon the flesh or human ability, for it is all vain. It is all of no lasting fruitfulness whatsoever. We need the power of God. We need the help of the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that that help will be given, and Thou wilt shut us in with Thee. Thou wilt come down in power. And even now, for a season, as the Word is proclaimed, there will be a great sense of God, and there will be that consciousness of eternity. O Lord, draw nigh tonight. Deal with precious souls. Move in power. Bring sinners to Christ. Bless Thy children as they hear the Word. May they also receive benefit from it. But Lord, especially get a hold of the hearts of the lost. Now, Lord, give power. Give power to this preacher. Give grace to the hearer. And in everything, may Christ be magnified. For we ask all of this in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen. So Colossians chapter 1, we will read from the verse number 9, and let us hear the Word of God. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, or all things hold together, as it actually reads in the original language. And God will bless the reading of these verses to all of our hearts. I want tonight to focus your minds on verses 12 through to 14, and we will come to those verses now in a moment or two as we consider them in this message this evening. The letter is written to the Colossians. Colossae, or Colossae, was an ancient city that was located in Asia Minor in New Testament times. It no longer, of course, exists. But in that city, as the Apostle Paul reveals to us in this letter, there was a Christian church. There was an assembly of saints and faithful brethren, as they are described and identified in verse number 2. This letter to the Colossians was written by Paul while he was a prisoner in the city of Rome. He wrote this epistle even though he is not the man who planted the church in that city or ever had visited the believers there. But he wrote it because he had become deeply concerned for the Colossian congregation. One of the men of that church, a man called Epaphras, who actually was the minister of that congregation, had sent Paul word or report of what was happening in terms of the attacks of the devil upon the work of God in the city of Colossae. Evil men, heretics, had infiltrated the congregation, and they were spreading their heresy throughout that church and were therefore threatening the purity of the gospel. As a consequence, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians in order to combat that heresy and to save these people from the terrible and the awful unbelief that it was going to engender among them should they espouse it. Paul loved the Colossians. He loved these people because he was one with them, because they were one in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had never seen them. He had never been to that city. He never ministered to these people in person, but he loved them because he knew that they were God's people. And so as he commenced to pen this letter, he exhibited his care and his concern for them by actually incorporating prayer into what he wrote to them. As you see in the verses that I have read this evening, verse 3 tells us, didn't actually read that verse, but in that verse he says, praying always for you. And then in verse number 9, he says that he did not cease to pray for them. And so he's praying for them. And that, of course, was very important, that Paul, as he would get before God to write this letter, would actually be in prayer on behalf of God's church and God's work in that city and bring them before the throne of grace. He mentions these matters of prayer. And furthermore, he proceeds to include the very petitions that he was lifting up on their behalf at the throne of grace. And it's in one of those petitions that my text is found this evening. That petition is in verse number 12. And the petition is this: giving thanks unto the Father. He's instructing these believers to be a people who are grateful, a people who are thankful. So that's what the opening words mean. It's actually showing them what they should actually pray or have in their own intercessory ministry. They should be a people who continually would give thanks unto the Father. And so as they would come before the throne of grace, it was important that they would have hearts of thankfulness, even though they were under persecution, even though they were subject to heresy, even though they were under the attack of the devil. He teaches them to be thankful in all things. And then he goes on to show certain reasons why they are to be thankful. And that's what takes up the rest of verse 12 down to verse number 14. There are certain reasons in those verses as to why these people were to give thanks unto the Father. Those reasons are three in number. And they present spiritual blessings that the Colossians had received, that they possessed, that they experienced, and that they were enjoying within their souls. And as we look at those reasons that are found in these verses, we discover that there are certain spiritual blessings incorporated into what Paul says with regard to what he mentions to these people. Reasons, therefore, that bring before us tremendous and powerful statements of the gospel. Look at them with me from verse 12 through to verse 14. And the first one is found at the end of verse 12, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And as we look at those petitions, or those reasons rather, as to why they're to give thanks unto the Lord, what you find is Paul is showing these Christians that when God saves a sinner, that person is irreversibly changed. His life is changed, or her life is changed. It is changed forever. It will never be the same again. It is a change that is as of such a momentous nature that that individual cannot ever be the same again. That's what he's showing these people. He's giving them reasons as to why they're to be thankful and to be glad before God as they come to seek him in the place of prayer. And as we think about what Paul says here, what he's really showing these people is this: by focusing on these great gospel truths, they are thereby equipped to stand against the wiles of the devil and all the threats that were upon them from heretical doctrine, from false teaching, from those who were coming to destroy the work of God or harm the work of God. As they would focus on these truths that are in these verses, then they would be equipped to stand against the devil and his servants and his emissaries who were attacking the work of God in that city of Colossae. It is that great fact that those whom God saves are irreversibly changed that I want to think about tonight from these verses, because while they were written to Christians and while they bring before God's people reasons why we're always to be thankful and grateful to God, yet at the same time, they are words that have a tremendous message for those who sit in a gospel meeting like this who are yet unsaved. They are showing you, they are teaching you that the gospel is the message of the irreversible change that the Lord makes and is able to make in your life and in your soul as you come to Him and you seek Him and you trust Him as your Redeemer and your Savior and your Deliverer. And that's how I want to handle these verses tonight. And I want to start actually at verse 14 and work my way back upwards to verse number 12 and look at each set or each gospel truth here one by one and show to sinners in this gathering the change that the Lord is able to make in a person's life. Let me say to you, friend, that change you need. You need to find the power of the gospel and experience the power of the gospel and come to know the Savior of whom Paul writes in these wonderful words as he addresses Christians and he shows them what God had done for them. He reminds you of what you need God to do in your life. The change that He must make, the change that once it is made, will never be reversed. It will continue, it will remain throughout the rest of your days and into God's eternity. And sinner, until that change is made in you, then you have no hope for eternity. You have no hope for the future, and you will perish in your sin and be lost forevermore. Look with me, first of all, at verse number 14. And here we have the truths of redemption and remission. In each verse, there are two truths that we need to notice. And so in verse number 14, it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There you have them, the twin truths of redemption and remission. Because the word forgiveness in verse 14 may also be read remission. And we know that that word is used in the New Testament. It's a translation of the same original word that is rendered forgiveness here, but remission. And I bring it that way just to help you to remember what verse 14 is saying. Redemption and remission. Now what a statement that is in verse number 14 about redemption and remission. What we've been showing is there can be no remission, there can be no forgiveness without redemption. But the thrilling point that Paul makes here is that there is redemption, and therefore there is remission or forgiveness for sinners available to you tonight, found in Jesus Christ. Found in the whole arena of redemption, as it's mentioned here in this wonderful statement, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Notice here the Christ of redemption, because it says, in whom we have redemption. The reference is to our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we can actually use the term the Christ of redemption. The point is, there must be a person who is qualified to provide redemption for sinners so that they might receive this forgiveness or this remission of their sins. And thank God, there is someone who is qualified to be the Redeemer, to be the one who is able to accomplish redemption for sinners, that their sins might be remitted and wiped out and blotted out and removed altogether. And it's very clear and very plain that that person is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom, that is, in Christ, we have redemption. Then he goes on to mention the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, my friend, we see the Christ of redemption in this marvelous set of truths in verse number 14. The Christ of redemption. Why is Christ the Christ of redemption? Because he is the only one who, as I said, was qualified to accomplish redemption and provide redemption by satisfying the Father's will. Oh, think of what is actually said here about our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the end of verse number 13, you have the words, his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. Those words, his dear Son, could also be read, the Son of his love. And the reference is to the affection of the Father toward the Son, the love of the Father for Jesus Christ, his dear Son, the Son of his love. And it's in him that we have redemption. And why is Christ the Son of the Father's love? It's because of who he is and what he has done for men. We may remember the great words that the Father spoke of him at his baptism in Jordan, when there, as he came out of the water and the Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus, there was a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And at that stage, the Lord Jesus has begun his public ministry. For 30 years, he has lived in this world. He has been under the scrutiny and the view of his Father from heaven. And his Father pronounces this tremendous, this glorious verdict on that life of the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he goes on to Calvary. And in the course of going to Calvary, the same words are repeated again. At his transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And a little later on, when there's a voice like thunder, as you read in John chapter 12, similar words were once more spoken. And so repeatedly God the Father said, this is my beloved Son. Oh, see that tonight, sinner. It is required, it is necessary that there is someone with whom God is infinitely pleased and eternally satisfied in order for you to be forgiven. Because out of that life of perfect holiness, out of that presentation of full obedience to the law of God, Jesus Christ proceeds to accomplish redemption. There is the Christ of redemption, but then there is the character of redemption. As we think here about redemption and remission, what exactly is redemption? What does the word mean as it's employed here in this particular verse? Some people will tell you that the word redemption simply means deliverance. But that is not the full meaning of the word redemption. That is not the character of redemption at all. If we simply stop there and say redemption is God delivering people from their sin or from their fallen state, and that's fine to a certain degree, but that's not what the word actually means. The word signifies the release of the sinner by the payment of a price. That's the full meaning. That's the character of redemption. There is no release, no remission for sin, unless, first of all, a price has been paid. And that's precisely what you see in our verse. Look at it. Verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood. The hymns I chose tonight were all focused on that great fact, that there's no redemption merely by power. Let me make that clear. God does not step down into somebody's life and merely by his power deliver that person or forgive his or her sins. That's not the way it is. He will only forgive a man or a woman or a young person when there has been a price paid. There's only redemption through the blood. Get that straight. Get that into your mind, my friend. Deliverance, yes, but it's deliverance by a price. And that price has been paid by our Savior and is brought before us in these wondrous words, in whom we have redemption through his blood. You know what the modern versions do? They leave out the blood. They leave it out because they don't like the blood. The devil hates the blood. And modern version after modern version of the scripture omits that vital word or even that vital phrase, through the blood. And God is teaching us very clearly by the authority of his own word. And as we talk about the truths of redemption and remission, and we see that there is the Christ of redemption, and there is the character of redemption, his deliverance by a price being paid, he's teaching us that the only price that will accomplish redemption is the price that the Savior paid when he went to the tree. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us this himself. Matthew 20:28, it says this, the Son of God came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now think with me about the word ransom, because the word ransom that the Lord uses in Matthew 20 and verse number 28 is essentially the same word as redemption. And you bring it all together, and therefore, when the Lord said that he would give his life a ransom for many, he was actually saying, I will give my blood as the ransom price. We all know that the word ransom signifies a price. We hear of this now and then, don't we, in the news, of someone abducted and the ransom is demanded, and what is meant is, you give me a few $1 million or pounds or whatever it might be, and I will give you back your child or whoever it might be. So we're familiar with the concept of the ransom. And I'm saying to you tonight that the word redemption is essentially the same word as ransom in Matthew 20:28. You can check that out if you will, but that's exactly the way it is. And therefore, when it says here that we have redemption through his blood, and we focus on that, and that's the price that the Lord paid. Therefore, in Matthew 20:28, he's saying that he would give his blood a ransom. That's the price, friend. The blood sacrifice, the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood of incarnate deity, the blood of the God-man given over unto God as the only price that satisfies divine justice and secures the remission of the sinner and brings the release of the ungodly when they turn from their sin and they trust in Christ. And as Paul puts in Romans 3:25, they put their faith in the blood. Says it there. Faith in his blood. Oh, I urge you, sinner, to think about that. Go to God tonight with that petition in your heart and from your very lips and cry to God to save you and forgive you because of the shed blood. And if you will do that, God will hear your cry. And God will forgive your sins because the Christ of redemption has accomplished a work in which we see this special character, the price paid, the price of the precious blood. And then there's the consequence of all this, of redemption. It is the remission of sins. So you see it now. Redemption and remission. There cannot be forgiveness. I say again, there cannot be remission. You will not ever be forgiven by God except on this basis. But ah, my friend, that is the whole point of verse number 14. There is remission for a sinner like you because redemption has been fully fulfilled and the redemptive work of Christ is finished and God is satisfied and the sacrifice made has been accepted and the atonement presented has done its glorious work of alleviating and satisfying the full justice of God against men. And therefore, put your faith in the blood. And God will forgive your sins. You wonder why you were taught from earlier years to sing the old hymns, "There is a fountain filled with blood. What can wash away my stain? There's power in Jesus' blood." It's because that's God's answer to the sins of men. So here we have this great gospel truth, redemption and remission. Move back up a verse to verse 13. And here we have the truths of rescue and repatriation. Now there's a word that I want you to think about tonight because it's right in this verse. And we'll see that in a moment or two. But in verse 13, read it with me, "who hath delivered us." There is rescue. Because that's actually what the word delivered means. It means to rescue. I'll come back to that in a moment or two. Then it goes on to say, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son." And the word translated, and I want you to get a hold of this tonight, we'll come back to it shortly. That's exactly what it signifies, repatriation. So rescue and repatriation. Look at verse 13, "who hath delivered us." And the word does mean, the word delivered means to be rescued. And it's being rescued from the power of darkness. And thereby we are reminded of a power that's exerted over the human race. Here's fallen man in view in those words, the power of darkness, because we're delivered from this power when we're saved. We're rescued from this power. See that tonight, friend. See that over your life and over your soul and over your whole being, there is exerted a power from which you need to be rescued. That's how desperate your state is. That's how real this matter is of being rescued by God. The whole human race has fallen. There are but two kingdoms in this world. There is the kingdom of God and there is the kingdom of Satan. And all humanity, due to the fall and because of sin, all humanity comprises the kingdom of the devil. And therefore, that is why man needs to be rescued. I'm showing you, I'm saying to you, there's no neutrality here. There's no state of neutrality in view. When you look at this verse, the whole race of man is guilty and fallen and under the power of darkness. There's no neutrality, there's no innocence. That's how people want to have themselves conveyed or portrayed. They will say, "well, I'm on nobody's side. I'm just there in the middle." You know, these people who say, "I don't believe in God or don't believe in religion. I'm not against it. I'm just in the middle. I'm neutral." And they're really saying, "I'm innocent and I'm fine. I don't need the Lord. I don't need the Bible. I don't need the gospel. I don't need salvation because I'm not in need of what that's all about." And if that's the way you think, you are entirely wrong. Because there is no man who's neutral in this matter of the need of salvation. There's nobody who's innocent. All are fallen, all are guilty, all are under the wrath of God, And furthermore, all are under the dominion of the prince of darkness. His kingdom is a kingdom of sin. It's a kingdom of error. It's a kingdom of corruption. It's a kingdom of moral and spiritual slavery. And beyond that, it's a kingdom of misery and everlasting death. And that's the kingdom to which you belong. It's the kingdom to which all of us belong as we come into the world. We're not neutral. We're not innocent. We're not without guilt. We're not without sin. It's the very opposite. And that means, sinner, you're in the kingdom of the devil. And that's a horrible thing. It's not something that man wants to hear, because there is in his conscience at least the sense to be in such a kingdom is to be in the wrong place, or is to be in a desperate state. And man retaining some knowledge of God or some awareness of judgment and guilt and so on doesn't want to hear that. But my friend, you've got to hear it. And you may be religious, but religious people are in the kingdom of the devil. Millions of them. They populate it. They're found in it from all nations. They live in it. They exist in it. They move in it. The kingdom of the devil. The kingdom of darkness. And so you're in it. You may say, I'm a Protestant. That's grand. But you're in the kingdom of the devil. You might say, I'm very, very devoted to my loyalties to certain things. That may be fine in its own place, but it doesn't mean that you're not in the kingdom of the devil. You're in it. And therefore, you need to be rescued. Oh, that you would feel it tonight. That you'd sense the awfulness of your state, that you're sinking down deeper and deeper as a member of this kingdom of Satan and darkness and hell and wickedness. And you're traveling throughout time toward an awful eternity, to a miserable end and to a ruinous state, in the sense of going out into God's eternity unprepared and unready to perish forever. You need to be rescued. But God is showing us here tonight the great truth that there is rescue. There is deliverance. But then it's accompanied by this. Look at it again, verse 13. Delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, I said I would mention the word translated. Just look at that word. Look at the terms that surround it. Translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. The word that is translated here, or the word that is rendered in our English version, translated, is a word in the Greek language that's often used of removing a people from one country to another. That's the sense of the word. A people who are over there in some particular place, and then they are translated. They are removed from that land to another land, that kingdom to another kingdom. And here it's from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom. And they become subjects of a new kingdom. And they're under different laws. And they belong to a different community. That's the sense of this word. But here's the wonderful thing about this word, with regard to the gospel meaning of it. Whenever God saves a man, he repatriates him in the sense that he brings him back to the kingdom to which man originally belonged. Now that's what repatriation really means. That's why I use the word. It does tell us what God is saying here. Because as I've already said, man is in the kingdom of the devil. But you see, mankind did not belong there originally. He was in God's kingdom to start with. Sin took him from it away into the far land of the devil's kingdom. But when God saves a man, he brings him back. He rescues him and he repatriates him. Now that happens in everyday life, whenever I don't know or how many times I don't know. But you've heard of being repatriated, and that's what it simply means. You may have been in a place, for example, you might go on a holiday and you get very ill, and your insurance policy is sufficient to repatriate you. It's actually found in insurance policies. I had occasion to phone someone about that the other day. And I said, does that insurance policy include repatriation? Because where I would like to go not too long from now to see my daughter Joanne, I need to make sure that if something happens, I'll get back home from Liberia. Don't want to stay there by any means. So there's a clause in the policy called repatriation. It brings you back to where you truly belong. And you could apply that or see how that happens in so many areas. But you see, here it is in the Bible. Isn't it a wonderful thing about a wonderful view of the gospel? Man left his homeland. Man left the Garden of Eden and was driven out into the wilderness of this old world, fallen and wicked and sinful. But when God saves him, he repatriates him. He brings him back into his kingdom. And he reestablishes him there. And he makes him a citizen of that kingdom. And he gives him the entitlement to be there. He gives to every man he saves the right to be one of the sons of God with all its privileges. And so, sinners, see this tonight. You need to be rescued and you need to be repatriated because you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong company. You're in the wrong kingdom. Sin has taken you there. The devil has taken you there. And you've been swept along and you're lost and you're going to an everlasting hell. But here is this great truth of rescue and repatriation. Then we move up to verse 12. And the end of the verse says that God has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And what do we have here? We have the truths of regeneration and riches. Regeneration and riches. It says meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The saints in light, that's simply a reference to heaven itself. Heaven is a place of light. Christ is the light of glory. That's all Paul is showing us here. There's the ultimate form of salvation, dwelling with the saints in light. But notice this, in this verse, there is regeneration. Because Paul says the Father hath made us meet to be partakers. The word meet simply means fit. It speaks of God doing a work in a person's heart, that person thereby is fitted to be a Christian, is then brought into the state and the condition through the new birth, through new regeneration, where he is prepared to dwell forever with God. Man, that's what you need. You need to experience the truth of regeneration in your own life. You need God to make you meet, fit to go to heaven. Because this night you are not. You're fit only to go to hell. You're not in any shape or fashion ready for heaven. Because you are not born again. You are not regenerated. You are not right with God. You're totally unfit to meet God and dwell with God forever. But here is regeneration. The Father makes us meet, fits us, suits us to be partakers of the inheritance. And you see in that the riches. Partakers of the inheritance of the saints. What's that? Well, it speaks of the riches of the gospel. The riches of God's grace and his mercy and his love and his long-suffering and his patience and all these things that are in view in such a term. Oh, there is a glorious inheritance that awaits the people of God. It is so vast, it is so wondrous that I do not only not have the time tonight, but I do not even have the words to tell you about it. Nobody can exhaust what this means. Partakers of the inheritance of the saints. But this is what God does when he saves a man. There's redemption and remission. There's rescue and repatriation. There is regeneration and riches. And one day all those who have experienced redemption through the blood and the forgiveness of their sins, and who are rescued by God and repatriated and brought back into his favor and into his kingdom, will be brought through regeneration, that great work of grace in the heart, to enjoy the riches of glory. And they will hear those words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, sinner, do you see why I set out tonight to tell you, to show you, that when God saves a man, he makes an irreversible change? Because all of this is irreversible. Redemption and remission, there's no going back to a state of condemnation. Rescue and repatriation. The Lord says, those who come to me, I'll never expel them. And this regeneration and the riches that flow out of it will never be taken away. God saves. God keeps. God does not change his mind. God does not reverse what he does. When he saves, it's certain and sure, it's definite, it's the very thing you need. Here you are sitting in this house tonight under the sound of God's word, and what Paul is saying here is not true of you, because you have never sought Christ. For all of this is found in Christ. And it's obtained by coming to Christ, by putting your trust and faith in his precious blood, by repenting of your sin, by casting yourself upon him. And if you will, and when you will, all that's here will become true of you and for you, and will be experienced by you, but not until you seek the Lord. Are you ready to seek him? I trust so. You've waited far too long already. Why would you wait any longer and forfeit heaven and damn your soul? Because of the things of this old world. Sinful pleasures, whenever. Why would you exclude yourself from all of these gospel truths and blessings for a few paltry baubles of sin? It makes no sense, my friend. Why will you not come? What is wrong with you? Why do you wait? Why do you not hasten to Calvary when there's time, an opportunity to seek the Lord? And there's danger, and there's death, and there's damnation in delay. One of these days you will not be here anymore. It'll be far sooner than you imagine. And your soul cut off. And you lost in eternity. Oh, the awfulness of that. The awfulness of a soul lost for all of God's eternity. Sinners, time to seek the Christ who changes people. And may you seek him now. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord, bowing together quietly in these closing moments as we come to the end of this service. And there are those here who need the Lord, who should be seeking Christ even this night. Oh, may it be so. We urge you, we invite you to remain, to obtain help and counsel, and to find the Savior. Mr. Shorter and I will be glad to talk with you, help you. Therefore, sinner, wait no more. Come at once. Flee to Christ. Indicate your need as you're leaving. Tell us at the door. Man, woman, young person, even boy or girl, make this a night of your choice of Christ and your fleeing unto him, and he will save you. And Father in heaven, we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit will take his word and use it. We pray that sinners will be convicted and gripped by the power of God and by the saving grace of the Holy Spirit. Do the work, Lord. Do it, we pray, that not sinners turn away again. Have mercy. Draw them to experience redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of their sins, rescued, repatriated in the spiritual sense, to enjoy regeneration in the riches of God and of Christ forever, made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. O God, answer prayer. You have given this word for tonight. Now, Lord, use it. Use it, I pray. Save souls. Glorify our Savior's name. For in that name we pray, and for God's eternal praise, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.